We would seek to draw your attention again to Ephesians chapter 5, where we continue in our studies in Ephesians. We're in chapter 5, and this evening we turn to verses 5 and 6, continuing from where we finished off last time, you remember, looking at the previous verses 3 and 4, where the apostle was reminding the Ephesians of those sins that must not even be mentioned amongst them as becometh saints. And we were looking also at the meaning of saints, the idea of holy ones, as a description of all those who belong to Christ, called to be saints, as Paul reminds the whole church at Rome that we're reading. And we also looked at, you remember, instead of the filthiness, foolish talking, or jesting, the coarse language, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And we finished on the note of thanksgiving. And we saw that all this is part of a general series of exhortations that the apostle is giving to those Christians to walk in love as dear children, to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And so Paul gives them items because he knows that by nature we don't know how to live the Christian life. We don't know what to do. We don't know what not to do. So he's itemizing the kinds of things that must be put out and the things that must be brought in to our lives. And we come then to verses 5 and 6, where Paul has this rather solemn teaching. He says, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Now Paul begins this statement by reminding us that there are certain things that we know. "For this you know," you are knowing, he says. And he's speaking, of course, to Christians who he is assuming read their Bibles, say their prayers, and are led by the Spirit, have a renewed mind. And a part of that renewed thinking and that new life is that we begin to understand certain truths. Some of them are glorious truths, some of them are very sinister truths, but nonetheless reality. And that's what Paul means here. He's not saying that everybody knows these things that he's mentioning, but he is saying that every Christian who seeks to understand the mind and the will of God knows and will agree with what the apostle is saying here, because these things are the subject of preaching, and these things are the things that the Holy Spirit impresses upon the hearts of all God's people. And as we read the scriptures, we soon find that the message of the Bible is very clear and very plain concerning the ways of God, the ways of sin, the ways of salvation, and the ways of his people, and the way of sinners. And so as we read the scriptures, we begin to understand those who are the inheritors of the kingdom of God and those who are not. As Paul again reminds Timothy, you remember, he says, "The sins of some men point forward to judgment." In other words, there are some people that we can point to their lives and we can say of a certainty, without any fear of contradiction, that unless they change their ways, they are going to be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. And there are others, and we can say with equal certainty that if they continue to live as those following Christ, then their salvation is something that is already assured. And this is what the first epistle of John is all about. "These things have I written unto you, that you might know that you have eternal life." So there are signs of depravity, apostasy, reprobation. There are also evidences of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And so this is what Paul has in mind when he says here, "For this, you are knowing this," he says to all of these Christians at Rome, at Ephesus. And when you bear in mind that some of these Christians whom he is including were children. In chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. Paul is writing to the saints in Christ at Ephesus, and they included children. So these are young believers, so Paul here is assuming and taking for granted that even the youngest believer is able to understand the implications of what he is saying in these verses. So what is Paul saying then in these verses that we have this evening, verses 5 and 6? Well, the first thing that he is emphasizing is that there is a certain truth that we're to understand concerning the kingdom of Christ and of God. He says in verse 5, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, this is an interesting description for the kingdom of God, because Christ is being associated with God as being the king of this particular kingdom. And we'll see the significance of that just in a moment. But this statement is very similar to what Paul says in Colossians. If you turn to Colossians chapter 1, where Paul again is speaking in the context of thanksgiving, giving thanks unto the Father, this is in verse 12 in chapter 1, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet. This word meet in our authorized version means suitable. It means suitable. Who has made us, or it can mean equipped, fit, who has made us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So Paul there is speaking in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He's speaking there of the kingdom of Christ, and he doesn't mention God as being the king of the kingdom, although that is taught in many other passages in the scriptures. But here the apostle in Ephesians chapter 5 is linking together Christ and God together. And this is one of these little places where we have scattered throughout the scriptures, we have these little references where Christ is equated with God without any sense of embarrassment. Those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, they like to tell us that the word Trinity is not a biblical word. Well, that may well be, but the idea is certainly biblical. And whilst there is no formal definition as such the Trinity in the Scripture, when we read the Bible, we find references to Christ and indeed to the Holy Spirit, as you may remember when we're looking in chapter 4, at verse 30, not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom we're sealed unto the day of redemption. When you have these kinds of statements, it's evident that we are dealing with persons who are persons in their own right, and yet in some way they seem to be equated in the minds of the apostle with God himself. So when we're speaking about God in the New Testament understanding of him, we are speaking about one God, but there's more to God than just one person. So we do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God. We are not tritheists. We are monotheists. But we believe in a Trinitarian Godhead. Three persons in one God, equal in power and in glory. And the way that the catechisms and so on summarize and describe this. And so here the apostle again is making this reference, because here he's speaking undoubtedly of the kingdom of God. It's the same kingdom that he's been writing to the Colossians in chapter 1. So it's the kingdom of God, but here he is saying it's the kingdom of Christ as well. And that means that Christ is to be understood as in some sense equal to God as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. But there's more to it than that. It's not simply the equality of Christ. We are here being given, surely, one of those little asides which describe for us very clearly what kingdom the apostle has in mind. Because when we think of the kingdom of God or the sovereignty of God, there are different ways we can look at the kingdom of God. There's a certain sense in which we can say that everything is the kingdom of God, in the sense that God is sovereign over all things. There is no question. But the Old Testament and New Testament together, they teach that God rules over all things, and that there is nothing, there is no area, there is no atom or subatomic particle, according to the Bible, that is outside the control of God. And there's a sense in which everything encompasses the rule of God. And in that sense, everything is therefore contained in the kingdom of God, in the sovereignty of God. But it's evident that Paul does not have that particular kind of kingdom in mind when he is speaking here, because he speaks of the kingdom of Christ. And the Christ is here being spoken of, not simply in terms of God, but in terms of the God-man. Christ is a human person, a human creature, in a sense, in the sense of his humanity. And he has a human nature, divine person in a human nature. And so when we're speaking here of this kingdom, it's evident that we're speaking of the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of grace, the kingdom that is limited to those who believe in Christ Jesus, the kingdom that is the kingdom of grace at the present time, but is going to lead ultimately to the kingdom of glory in the ages that are to come. And it's evident that that is what Paul has in mind. And when we think of this kingdom, we find in the scriptures that it is very, very much a kingdom that is associated with the lordship and the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is not embarrassed when he tells Pontius Pilate, you may remember, in John's Gospel chapter 18, verse 36, where he is speaking of himself as being a king. And he reminds Pilate on that occasion that he came into the world. For this cause he came into the world. And Pilate is immediately interested, because if here is a Jew who is claiming to be a king, then this could be conceived in the mind of Pilate, who is the Roman governor. This could be conceived as some kind of a rebellion or some kind of kingdom within the Jewish, within the Roman province of Judea, where there is a Jew setting himself up as a rival king to King Caesar. And so Pilate is immediately interested. So you're a king, he says. What kind of kingdom is the implication of his question? And Jesus immediately reminds Pilate. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is different to every other kingdom that you've ever heard of, Pilate. And you won't find your historians writing about my kingdom. If my kingdom was purely an earthly kingdom like any other kingdom, then my servants would fight and I would be leading them into battle. But my kingdom is not of this world. I represent an entirely different kind of kingdom. It is not limited to this world. It doesn't exist by the standards of this world. It's not something that men have invented and therefore they can demolish and bring to an end like any other kingdom. Every other kingdom that has ever existed is an invention of men, and it comes and it goes, and kings come and go, and kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But my kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That is what Jesus is saying. He's speaking in the context of all those prophecies that speak of God's Messiah being a king. Psalm number 2, I have appointed him as my king over Zion. And there are other places where the Messiah of God is spoken of as being one who reveals the kingdom, one who rules over the kingdom of God as God's right-hand man. That is the kingdom that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. He is limiting it to that kingdom for which Christ came into the world, for which he shed his blood to bring us an entry into it. There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. There is no other good enough to open the doors of heaven and to let us in. This is the teaching of the Bible, and this is the kingdom that the Apostle Paul has in mind. The kingdom of grace that begins in the hearts of God's people. That the kingdom that encompasses every single true believer. The kingdom which is entered by the new birth and not just by being born into this world. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you may remember, in John chapter 3, unless a man is born all over again, he cannot even begin to see the kingdom of God. And when Nicodemus would make further questions and queries, Jesus says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of Christ without being reborn all over again. This is the kingdom that Jesus is speaking about. in his preaching and in many of his parables. You remember when he began to preach in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. He began to preach and he began to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "the kingdom of God is at hand." The Gospels differ, but they don't mean two different kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is one and the same thing. And that's what's being spoken about here. And when Jesus in his parables speaks all these parables, the kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing seed, like a woman baking bread, like a man going to catch fish, or like a man walking through the fields and he comes across a pearl of great price or a hidden treasure. All these references to the kingdom are all referring to this kingdom of grace that leads into the kingdom of glory. And what Paul is saying is this, that whilst in general terms the universal sovereignty of God includes everything, it includes fallen angels, it includes the devil is only one of God's creatures, and God does as he pleases with him, as he does with all his creatures, because he does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and there's none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Even the evil powers are contained within the overarching kingdom of God. But here is a kingdom, and Paul expressly says that there are some creatures, and they are not going to find a place in this kingdom. He says, "You know, every Christian knows, no whoremonger or unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance, any place, any part in this particular kingdom. All such creatures have a place in God's created kingdom, the kingdom of creation and the kingdom of providence, but not in the kingdom of grace that leads to the kingdom of glory. It is quite a serious error on the part of any preacher, and there are some preachers, and they emphasize that most people are going to go to heaven, and you have to be an extraordinary wicked sinner to exclude yourself from the kingdom. You've got to do some great sin that would bar you, because so their story goes, you're automatically in the kingdom. And when you die, you're going to go to heaven, unless you have committed some great sin by which God will exclude you from the kingdom. And that is the kind of theology that one hears at many funeral services, for example. And sometimes we see them on the television and they're reported. And some great individual dies. And he's perhaps given a state funeral. And some of these great clergymen, they stand up in their robes and their long robes and their broad phylacteries. And they speak of, "They take this now, thy dear departed servant." The individual who has departed may never have darkened the door of a Christian place of worship. He may never once have bowed the knee to Christ or read the Bible. And furthermore, he never intended ever so to do. And the very idea of being born again would be totally foreign. It not only would not occur to him, he wouldn't want it to occur to him, that he must be born all over again. And yet there is this idea, this false doctrine, that unless we are extraordinary bad, we're going to go into the kingdom of God. And when we die, we're all going to go to heaven because God is good and God is merciful. Well, we'll have a word to say about that in a moment too, because Paul gives us a reason why it is that every individual, in fact, is not going to enter into the kingdom of God. But here we have this kingdom of Christ. It is the kingdom that is not of this world. It is that kingdom that Jesus refers to implicitly in John chapter 17. You remember when in his prayer to the Father, he is praying that his people, "I pray not for the world." He says, "I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for everybody who belongs to humanistic philosophies and heathen religions. I'm praying for those whom thou hast given to me. Thine they were, you gave them to me. I have given to them the word. They have received the word. They have kept the word. I'm praying for them. And I'm praying for everybody who will believe in me through their word." That's who Jesus is praying for in that great prayer in John chapter 17. And amongst the wonderful things he says this. He gives a description. He says, "These people for whom I pray He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If we're not of the world, where do we belong to? We belong to the heavenly kingdom. We belong to the same place. We belong to the same realm of existence and inheritance as Jesus belongs to. And Jesus makes it very clear in his confrontation with the critics and the Pharisees who would question and condemn him. He says, you're of the world, he says. You think like the world. He says, I am not of the world. I'm from above, he says. I belong to the realm above. And furthermore, he says, all my people, they belong to the same place. They are not of the world. Something has happened to translate them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of his love, as the apostle puts it in Colossians chapter 1. So here Paul is speaking of that same kingdom that Jesus is speaking about. And the apostle speaks of this kingdom in other places. He reminds us, does he not, at the end of Philippians chapter 3, he says, in our authorized version, it's rather unfortunately translated, misleadingly translated, we have our commonwealth, or our conversation is in heaven. The word literally means our citizenship. The place that we belong to, the place where we belong as citizens of a city, is the kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says at the end of Philippians chapter 3, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he comes, he says, he will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to that power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. That's where we belong to. That's where Paul knew his true citizenship was. And Paul was glad to be a Roman citizen, and he wasn't afraid to use that citizenship of Roman citizenship to its full, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles. But yet he gloried in that his true place and his true home was where Christ was, and from whence Christ was going to come one day. And this is the same kingdom that the apostle is speaking about. When in Romans chapter 14, where he's dealing with those vexatious questions and controversies over which Christians argue ad nauseam, what to eat, eating vegetables and eating meat and keeping this day and keeping that day. And Paul has to remind these Roman Christians in verse 17 of that great chapter in Romans chapter 14. He says, the kingdom of God is not in meat and in drink, as we're saying in the morning. It's not to do with outward things essentially. The kingdom of God is not in eating or drinking or not eating and drinking. What is the kingdom of God? It is righteousness. It is peace. And it is joy in the Holy Ghost. These are the characteristics of the kingdom. The emphasis upon spirituality rather than upon earthly eating and drinking and these controversies that we get tied up in knots concerning them. And this is the kingdom that we're to pray for. In the Lord's Prayer, part of our daily prayer as Christians, the Lord says, is thy kingdom come. We are to pray that this kingdom would come in our own hearts, and in the hearts of our neighbors, and in the hearts of our enemies, and in the hearts of our families. We are to pray that God's kingdom would come. When we pray that prayer, we are to pray that that kingdom would come with such dynamic influence that the will of God would be done on earth in the same kind of way as is done in heaven. And this is the kingdom that Jesus says to us, seek first the kingdom of God, and all other things will be added unto you. And so there's a tremendous, there is a definition of this kingdom. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. And Paul is very clear, as Jesus was very clear, not everybody belongs to it. We cannot just drift into this kingdom. We must have a work of renewal in the Holy Ghost. We must be born all over again. We must repent to enter the kingdom. We must come to Christ in faith and in humility and looking unto Jesus before we can come into the kingdom. Because he is the door, and we enter the kingdom by the door, Jesus, his person and work. But that's another sermon. So here the apostle is reminding us of something concerning the kingdom of God. And he actually is giving to us a description of the kind of individuals who are excluded from the kingdom of God. Now, we may well ask the question, If in fact God is a God who is merciful and just and loving and full of compassions and tender pities and slow to wrath, as the Bible makes clear in numerous places, why is it that there are men who are not included in the kingdom of God? Why is it that people who live in this particular way that Paul is describing in these verses, why is it that they can't enter into the kingdom? After all, is it not a matter that perhaps a whoremonger is just a man or a woman giving vent to human weaknesses? After all, uncleanness, well, we're all unclean. Why is it that we cannot allow people like this to enter into the kingdom? And Paul tells us, he says, it's because there is such a thing as the wrath of God. Not only is there the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus and the kingdom of God, but he says there is also such a thing as the wrath of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, he says, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now, I was reading in Gresham Machen just this afternoon, and I just happened to read, more or less at random. I was looking for something specifically, and I found what I was looking for, but Gresham Machen has a habit of grabbing you, and when you read him, you want to read more of him. And so I was dabbling into, in fact, three books of his this afternoon, and was looking at different things and collating different teachings and such like. And I came across a very interesting statement that he made. He was speaking of how one time he had been speaking to a worldly man on a certain occasion. They were together on some, I think it was a social function. And the worldly man said to Gresham Machen, or to someone that Gresham Machen was in fact reporting, had experienced this. And the worldly man would say, you know, he said, you preachers are not like the old preachers. And people are not listening to you, he says, because you preachers don't speak enough about hell. And Gresham Machen says, now, we wouldn't agree with a great deal that that man had to say, but we would agree with that. And what Gresham Machen said was that that worldly man was on to a biblical truth. He wasn't a biblically minded individual, but nonetheless, he was emphasizing a biblical truth. You preachers, he says, nobody's listening to you because all your mouthing is about love and kindness and doing good. And he says, people are not interested because people are not being convicted. And he says, you preachers want to start preaching about hell. And Gresham Machen says, that man was onto something. And I think he's dead right. Because we are in fact misrepresenting God. If all we ever speak about God is that he is long-suffering and slow to wrath and that he is love. Now, we've been emphasizing this, and we must emphasize it, because the gospel has to do with the love of God. The gospel is not a message of the wrath of God. The gospel is a message of God's love against the background of human sin and God's wrath against sin. But it's against the somber reality that God is angry with sinners every day that we see the stark outlines of the glorious gospel truth that God loved the world. He loved the world that he was angry with. He loved the world that was condemned. And he loved the world in such a manner as to give his son to die and be the savior of all the world and all who would believe in him. He is the propitiation not only for our sins but for the sins of the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God, says John the Baptist. He takes away the sin of the world. What world? The world that God is angry with in sin. Because of its sin. And here Paul is saying that there is such a thing as the kingdom of God excluded from individuals, not because they're excluding themselves. At the end, everybody is going to want to come into the kingdom. That's what Jesus says. You remember in Luke chapter 13, the question that was posed, are there going to be few saved or many saved? Are there going to be more in heaven or in hell? And Jesus says to that man who asked the question, you never mind about numbers. You just make sure that you're saved. You strive to enter in. Why? Because the door is going to close one day. The opportunities to enter the kingdom are going to come to an end. The day of grace will come to a close. And there will be no more salvation for any man, woman, boy or girl. And what are men going to do? They're going to stand at the closed door. They're going to be knocking. And they're going to be saying, Lord, please let us into the kingdom. Please let us in. And Jesus is saying to them, strive to enter in while the day and the door is open for striving in. So here men are excluded, not because they voluntarily at the last realize and they don't want to enter the kingdom. They are excluded because it is God who is keeping them out of the kingdom. And He's keeping them out of the kingdom because He is angry with them. And He's angry with them because of their sin. What sin? Their whoremongering, their uncleanness, their covetousness, idolatry. And this is what Paul is saying. Now, we were reading in Romans chapter 1. And in that chapter 1, Paul is writing very, very solemn truth. From verse 18, he tells us something. The wrath of God, he says, is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word for holding there means suppressing. It means sitting on it. It means that men are holding down something which, if they did not hold it down, it would spring up and the evidence would be as plain before their eyes as the nose on their faces. And men don't want to look at the evidence for God's existence. And Paul is saying men are turning away from that natural revelation that God has given to us in creation. And they are turning away from the special revelation that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. And God is not standing by neutral, helpless, wringing His hands, or indifferent. God is wrathful, and God is furthermore revealing His wrath against all the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men. Now, the word here for wrath, and we've already looked at the difference between these different words, wrath, and the other one, which means fiery. This word, orge, means punishment. It means a desire and a determination to punish. That's what the word means. God is angry as a judge. There is no maliciousness when God rises up in wrath against men. Sometimes you and I, we are full of wrath because we are simply wrathful, malicious creatures. And James warns us, he says, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. But the wrath of God works the righteousness of God in the same way as the love of God works the righteousness of God. The wrath of God is different to the wrath of man. Sometimes our wrath is out of control. Sometimes our wrath clouds our thinking and we want to lash out. God never lashes out maliciously or blindly. The wrath of God is the wrath of a judge implementing divine statutes and divine laws. That's what it is. It is a judge. The wrath of God is not to be conceived as that ancient idea of God tormenting and gleefully tormenting poor, helpless little creatures. That is a caricature and a complete misrepresentation and misunderstanding. The Bible doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that God will pursue sin, and where sin is associated with sinners, God will deal with sin and the sinners. You see, every sin is going to be punished. No sin is ever condoned or forgotten. And our sins will either be dealt with by Christ on the cross of Calvary, when He will take our sins in His own body to the tree. Our sin will be dealt with there. Or our sin will be dealt with in our own persons. One way or the other, the wrath of God is poured out upon sin. And when Paul here is speaking of those men being excluded from the kingdom, he is implying, of course, that those who are in the kingdom, the wrath of God has already been passed by them because Christ has offered Himself as a sweet-smelling sacrifice in our place. We've already looked at that at the beginning of this chapter. But here are people and their sins are attached to them. And everything about their life and their thinking, their inward life, their outward life, is a stench. It's not a sweet-smelling savor to God. It is a stench in His nostrils. He hates what they stand for. He is angry with everything that they think and do and say. He is angry with sinners every day. Now, when we could go on about this all night, but when the Scripture says, and Paul speaks here of, you know, and the wrath of God, and by the way, he says the wrath of God is coming, when he says here, cometh the wrath of God. He means it's something that's real. And when Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed, he means that there are those episodes in history where the wrath of God has evidently been displayed. And he means further that in the Scripture, the teaching of the wrath of God is as plain can be. Now, there are those who tell us that Jesus spoke as much about the wrath of God as He did about the love of God. Now, I don't know if that's right or wrong. I haven't done a count. And I can't say what he spoke about more than others. I think it is true to say that he spoke about hell as much as about heaven. But whether he spoke about the wrath of God as much as the love of God, I wouldn't be able to answer that question, at least not tonight. But there's one thing that's undoubtedly clear, and that is that Jesus spoke about exclusion from the kingdom, and he spoke about the wrath of God, and he spoke about it as a terrible reality, to the extent that he felt compassion to those who were under it, and he felt tears for those who were going to experience it one day. So when Paul is saying here the wrath of God, and when Paul tells in Romans chapter 1 the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, what is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about something that the Bible is very clear about. The wrath of God has been revealed in the past. It is being revealed in the present. And furthermore, it is going to be fully and finally revealed in the future. Now, what do I mean by all of these things? Well, there are incidents in the Scriptures. Take the Old Testament. Away back in the book of Genesis, we read of the ungodly generation at the time of Noah, and the flood that came and destroyed them all. Now men say, well, that's just rubbish. Well, the Bible says that's reality, that's history. And why is it that God destroyed the world of men? Why? Because God was angry with sinners. That whole generation was displeasing to him. The Scripture makes that very clear. I will destroy them. It was grieving God that he had made such a race to come to such a pass. And only Noah and his companions in the ark were saved. That's what the Bible teaches. Now we can argue whether that is right or wrong, just or unjust. We can argue that until the day that we die. It makes no difference. That's what's written. And that's what the Bible means when it speaks of the wrath of God. A terrible cataclysmic catastrophe came upon the whole world. Not just some local little inundation up the Tigris River or some such thing, as some would try to say. A worldwide flood, global dimensions, under which all the mountain tops were not to be seen, according to the Bible. And everybody, all in whom was the breath of life, they all died, according to the Bible. And we can think of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here are cities, and there are people in those cities, there are children, there are men and women going about their daily business. And what was their daily business? It was godlessness. It was godlessness. It was godlessness in an unnatural way. And the cry of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're told in the Scriptures, it rose up and the Lord was displeased and the Lord said, I'm going to destroy them. And so there's that example of the wrath of God. And then we can think of the destruction of the 10 northern tribes in Israel, where God had sent prophets over and over again to the 10 tribes. And you remember in the year 722, the Assyrians came and they destroyed Samaria, carried them all away. And we're told in the Scripture this was because God was angry with Israel. And he destroyed them. He destroyed 10 of his own 12 tribes. And then we can think of the captivity of the people of Judah for 70 years, and the land had rest from their uncleanness. And then when Paul is speaking in Romans chapter 1 of the wrath of God being revealed, what's he speaking about? He is speaking about the dissolute, depraved Rome of his day. He could be speaking about Sydney in the year 2006, or any city in the world you care to mention, where there is indecency. And Paul speaks of God's wrath displayed in the present. Not something that just used to be and God has changed over the centuries, or something that is reserved for some future day of judgment, but something that is abroad even now. And what does Paul mean? He says that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Homosexuality, lesbianism, the breakdown of ordinary relationships without natural affection, corruption in high places, cheating in business, you name it, and Paul includes it. And all of these things, Paul says, these are the wrath of God. The city of Sydney tonight, if you and I would read our Bibles aright, is under the wrath of God. Now, it's under the mercy of God. There are those in this city of Sydney and they are finding mercy. But there are those fellow citizens tonight in our city of Sydney and they are already under the wrath of... They are already given over to a reprobate mind. God has got no intention of saving them. Now you might say that's a strange thing for a preacher of the gospel to say. Not strange at all. The prophets used to say the same kind of thing. The apostles said, Jesus never said that he was going to save everybody. He'll save those who come to him. And those who will not come to him, he will, at the last day, he says, depart from me, ye cursed. into the everlasting fire. That's Jesus. He will exclude them. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. You didn't know me either. You never knew me. I didn't know you. The teaching is plain. There comes a time in the life of individuals when they go too far. And God is not mocked. And sin becomes the wages of sin, as well as being the expression of sin. It becomes its own binding chain of depravity. Those who commit sin become the slaves of sin. And if we wish to continue in sin, God will give us that desire of our hearts. But in so doing, we will reach a place where it will become exceedingly easy to say no to the gospel, and it will become exceedingly easy to say yes to sin. Sin has the ability to entwine itself around our inner affections to the point where we love it and lap it, and where the gospel message becomes increasingly distasteful to us. That is God giving men over to a reprobate mind. And if we don't understand that aspect of God's judgments and God's wrath, that means that there's an aspect of plain biblical truth we're just not grasping. And I think it's a very great mistake for preachers to be continually bleating on about God as if God is waiting for men to repent. God is not waiting for anybody to repent. He gives repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And if we come to Him, He blesses us. If we do not come to Him, His wrath begins to be poured out upon us. John chapter 3, verse 36 is a very crucial verse in this regard. Those who believe in the Son has everlasting life. Those who do not believe do not have life, but the wrath of God is now abiding upon them. Every one of us in this building tonight is either under the grace of God or we are under the wrath of God. It's one or the other. There's no neutrality. There's not both at once. It's one or the other. And the grace of God, the eternal life, is now. Those who believe in Christ. John says, I write these things that you might know that you have eternal life. We have it now. And those who do not believe in Christ, John says, I want you to know that the wrath of God is upon you even now. That's what Paul is teaching. And those who are under the wrath of God, they express their ungodly, unsaved condition by whoremongering, uncleanness, covetousness, and all the other things that Paul mentions in this terrible catalogue of human depravity. So there is the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, there is the wrath of God, excluding men who will not repent and who will not come, excluding them from the kingdom of God. And the third and final thing I want to emphasize this evening is this: let no man deceive you concerning all this. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, what things? Whoremongering, uncleanness, covetousness, idolatry, things like that, the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience. Now, when Paul says in verse 6 here, let no man deceive you with vain words, he is giving to us a warning, because the warning is very timely and needful, because Paul knows that we almost would want to be deceived concerning this very thing. We would almost wish that perhaps more people are in the kingdom than actually are. I don't know if there are going to be more or less in heaven or in hell. Some of our Protestant forefathers, Hodge and others, believe that there'll be more in heaven, and they include all the children who died in infancy and all these. I don't know. I don't know the numbers. I don't know how many or what proportions. I wouldn't even begin to understand it. So we're not going to say there's more one way or the other. And I'm not going to say that there are most excluded or most included in the kingdom. We don't know. But the danger is that we will allow our false sentimentality to intrude between ourselves and biblical truth concerning this terrible matter. And the idea is that we can easily be deceived, because there are plenty of people who will argue against every single thing that I've said tonight. And people, not just people in the world, but people even in the church, they would say, well, we don't believe that. We know they don't believe it, but the Bible teaches it. What is it that Paul is saying? Let no man deceive you with vain words. What's this word vain? It means empty. Anybody who argues or criticizes or contradicts what Paul is saying their words are empty. Their words are meaningless. Here is the apostle saying there is the kingdom of God for some and it's not for everybody. And there are people who say, but the kingdom of God's for everybody. Paul says that's vanity. These words are simply empty, devoid of meaning. They're not facing or containing reality. And this is the great lie that undergirds all false religion and all fallen human reason. And it begins, you remember, in the Garden of Eden, you shall not die. You remember, we're told in Genesis chapter 3, the devil, more subtle than any other creature that the Lord God had made. And he came to the woman, and he said, did God say that? Did God say you're going to die? You see, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. And men say to themselves, and the devil whispers, that's not true. Not true concerning you. You don't need to be born again. You don't need to come to Christ to be saved. You can go into the kingdom. You're all right. You will not die. All your sins, they're only little sins. They're not going to lead to everlasting destruction and a fiery judgment. Paul says that's all vain words. The devil came with a big lie. You shall not die. And that is the same lie that is being told by human fallen reason and every single false religion that you will ever hear about. Man simply will not face the issue that God is angry with him or with her personally. And that the wrath of God means everlasting separation, exclusion. It also means everlasting torment and torture. The Bible is very clear. The kingdom of God and of heaven is a pleasant place where there is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the other place is a place of darkness. And there's no light there. There are no Bibles in a lost eternity. There are no Christians praying for you in a lost eternity. There's no Savior coming with an open door of invitation. There's no blood there to cleanse from all sin in a lost eternity. There's no sweet gospel message to come to Jesus. There's no moments given for us to repent of our sins and make our peace with God. There's no light. Everything that makes life meaningful is taken from us. And when Jesus speaks of hell, he speaks of it in solemn and serious terms. There are those who criticize the biblical doctrine of hell, the fiery judgment. And painters have painted lurid pictures, and I'm not going to approve of anything that they've painted. So don't imagine that I'm joining in the chorus of that crass literalism. When Jesus speaks of a fire, I do not know exactly what he means. But I do know this. He means something like a fire. It may well be that there is a literal fiery flame for all I know, because hell is occupied, as is heaven, with bodies as well as souls. So there is a material reality to it. Not just a spiritual, ephemeral existence. There is the body. Body and soul cast into hell. And that means that there is torment for the body. And it may well be, for all I know, a literal fire. But if it is not to be understood literally, then it does mean that that symbolism means something. It's something like a fire. And that surely is bad enough. It may well be meant to be taken metaphorically. But even that description of fiery darkness and the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth itself is highly suggestive. The Lord is not misleading us when he gives that awful description. It's something like that. Too awful to contemplate. And those who argue against what Jesus said and the prophets are saying and what Paul is saying, Paul says they are simply speaking to you empty vanity. Human reason. False religion, false science, which tells us that there is no supernatural, there's no kingdom of heaven, there's no other place of darkness. Once you're dead, 6 feet under, you're gone. No consciousness. The mind and the human consciousness is just a product of the brain. It's just a mass of all those billions of little nerve endings and trillions of connections. That's all it is. It's all a product of material atoms, and that's all it is. And when the whole thing just collapses and disintegrates in death, that's the end of it. That's what they try to tell us. And you know the arguments as well as I do. I'm sure most of you have read the books and read the specious arguments and the vain philosophies, the empty rhetoric of men who hate everything that the Bible stands for. Let no man deceive you with vain words. You see, at the end of the day, it's not so much a matter of what we believe, it's a matter of whom do we believe. Do I believe those evolutionists and atheists who tell us of selfish genes and blind watchmakers and tell us that everything is just chance, agglomeration of atoms, and it can all be explained away in terms of physics and such like? Do I believe them, or do I believe Jesus when he tells us that the kingdom of heaven is close and we must repent to come to it, and we must be born again to enter it, and unless we do, we're going to be excluded from it, and there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing. Do we believe Jesus? That's the issue, you see. And that's what Paul is saying here. Let no man deceive you. Jesus has spoken very clearly. The prophets of old used to speak very clearly. They told the people of Israel what would happen to them unless they changed their ways and turned to the Lord. And they spoke the solemn truth. Jeremiah, defining the exile, saying it's going to happen. And even when Nebuchadnezzar's army had encircled the walls of Jerusalem, there were these false prophets, and they were saying, it's all right. The temple of the Lord is here. The walls are inviolate. It's all right. And Jeremiah was saying, no, the walls are going to be broken down. The temple's going to be built. It's going to be burnt. You're going to be carried away. You're going to go into exile for 70 years, he says, it's going to last. And then after 70 years, you're going to come back again. A remnant. Who was right? Who was wrong? Well, we know from the history who was right and who was wrong. Vain words. Empty, false teaching concerning these eternal issues. That's what Paul is speaking about here. And furthermore, he says, you people who are Christians, you know this. You know, therefore you've got to live putting away those things. You know, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who's an idolater is any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with the vain word. If someone comes along and says something different to what the apostles say or Jesus said, turn away. It is vain words. For because of these very things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. They are the children of disobedience. And if you're a Christian, you are no longer one of the children or sons of disobedience. You remember how Paul puts it in chapter 2 at verse 2, where in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But now, you're no longer like that. You're no longer children of wrath. You're children of God's covenant family of grace. You're no longer belonging to the world. You belong to heaven. You're no longer a child of wrath or disobedience. You're a child of obedience. Therefore, walk in love. Walk as a child of God. That's what Paul is saying. Well, I'm going to stop there because the point has been made over and over. But you see the warning in the midst of all these exhortations to live godly. Paul suddenly introduces a rather somber note to jerk us out of any complacency and any tendency to have false sympathy and sentimentality in the place of the solemn teaching of God concerning his kingdom and sin and wrath and salvation. We must listen to God and not men concerning these things. May God bless his word to us.